Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word together today, Lord, we pray that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that, Lord, as we look together at the scriptures, that our hearts would not be set upon what we think things should be, what we think things are, but instead, Lord, that we would reshape our understanding around your word. That, Father, we would know and believe that Christ is Lord because your word is true, and that because we believe Christ is Lord, we would believe that your word is true. Father, we are grateful for the gift of the Bible, that we have in our hands your word. And that word, Lord, helps us to know what is right and good, to know you more. Father, to know how we should live and how we should think. And so, Father, work in us today that these things would be true of us. Help us, Lord, to recognize that we are sinful and wicked, and that Christ is our only hope for salvation. We are so grateful for his blood that was spilt for us to cover our transgressions and to bring us back to you. Father, work through this time in the hearts of your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. It's a fairly short book. It's one of the minor prophets. If you get to Zephaniah, you've gone too far. If you get to Nahum, you're not far enough. And this book was written in a time period of the downfall of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the Babylonian Empire. We'll see in our passage today mention of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are a particular ethnic group within Babylon that rose up and became the dominant ethnic group. And so you can use, and so when you hear in history about the Babylonian Empire, that's the Chaldeans. That's that ethnic group who came to power and kind of pushed Babylon out into the world in that way. And so you'll see in the scripture today, it mentions the Chaldeans, but it's talking about the Babylonians. So if I use one or the other, don't get confused. They're the same people. Okay? And we come to the book of Habakkuk, and you'll see on the screen that the subtitle for this series is Living in a Wicked World. And we come to this book after we've looked at several psalms with themes centered around justice, and that's not an accident. That's intentional. Because we've seen that theme of God being just throughout those psalms, and now we come to the book of Habakkuk, which is about that central theme, but it digs a little bit deeper. Because justice being a major theme of Habakkuk, it specifically is about how we should live in the midst of a wicked world. Not only are the themes of Habakkuk and some of the Psalms similar, but the book of Habakkuk is also structured similarly to the Psalms as well, which you'll notice just from looking at it, it looks very much like the Psalms do with the offset writing and the lines kind of going back and forth. There's even a similar liturgical notation to the ones we find in the Psalms, although the one in Habakkuk falls at the end of the book rather than at the beginning. And so you see a lot of similarities there, and it's on purpose because these are things that are intended for the church to know, for the people of God to know as a part of their faith and practice. Our text today is going to cover two dialogues between God and his prophet, and those dialogues are shaped around complaints that Habakkuk has about first what he sees in the world, and second, how the Lord tells him that he's going to deal with it. And what I hope that we see in our text today is that the Lord is never idle in the face of wickedness and injustice. Our calling from God is to live by faith, even when things around us are bleak, because He is God and He is good. And so let's look together at Habakkuk, beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, where we'll see the purposes of God. If you got one of our bulletins or one of our sermon listening guides from the back table, you'll see that there. And that's our first point today, the purposes of God. So let's look together at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their own God. The book opens with an informative, what they refer to as a superscription. It's not really a part of the text as much as it's just something to give you some information about the text. And there's a couple of noteworthy things there in that very first verse. First of all, this is identified as an oracle. This is called an oracle. When this term is used in the Bible, it is typically used in reference to judgment against a nation, usually a foreign nation. But what's different about the one here that we find in Habakkuk is that usually the nation is named. If you go one book before Habakkuk, you look at Nahum. Nahum chapter 1 says an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, of Elkosh. So the book of Nahum is about an oracle against, an oracle of judgment against Nineveh. But here we just have an oracle all by itself. We don't have judgment against the nation specifically. And that's, we're going to figure out why in just a moment. And so it leaves the reader in suspense as you approach the text. Further, the Hebrew word for oracle, which is masah, also could be translated as burden. And I try not to get too deep in the weeds with alternative translations of Hebrew and Greek words, just because it's really easy to get kind of lost and you end up chasing down rabbit trails that mean nothing. But I do think there's some significance here that word could also be used as burden, because it gives us a bit of a window into what receiving the word of the Lord was like for a prophet. Remember, prophets usually did not have messages that people wanted to hear. I'm going to talk more about this later in our message this morning, but typically when you hear a modern-day so-called prophet, they're usually telling you things that you want to hear, right? You're going to have a breakthrough. You're going to have victory. You're going to have conquest over all of your problems. Usually they're not telling you, hey, God said he's going to come in 2 years and he's going to destroy your whole family. But that's usually how the prophets in the Bible dealt with things. That's usually the message that the Lord gave them. And so when we think about it as a burden, you're dealing with men who all of a sudden have a word from the Lord and they're like, well, people are not going to like this. And so it's a burden on them that they know they're going to become at best unpopular pariahs, and at worst, the people will probably kill them. And so it's a burden in that sense, but it's also a burden in the sense that they now have this important message from God that is now weighing on them that the people need to hear. This is so significant and important that God has said, tell this to the people. And so they are burdened with this. And it continues as a burden on them until they are able to express this message, whether through writing or through speaking. The second thing that we see in this superscription that's significant is we're told that this oracle was something that Habakkuk saw. Now, we've only read the first 11 verses, but you may notice that he's not describing things that he visually saw. It's a conversation. He is speaking, and the Lord speaks back. These are auditory things, but the Bible tells us that this is something that he saw. That's a little bit strange. And the reason why that's there is because this is wanting us to see that this is not something that Habakkuk just kind of heard in the back of his mind, like, oh, I kind of have this little tingle in the back of my brain. Maybe that's a word from the Lord. No, when the Lord speaks, there is no denying that it is the Lord who speaks. When he spoke to the people of Israel, it shook an entire mountain, right? Like, there is no mistaking the voice of the Lord. It was so vivid and clear in Habakkuk's mind that it was literally as though he was seeing it happen right in front of his face. It is the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And this is important because it helps us to understand that when the word of the Lord comes to his people, it is clearly from him and it is trustworthy and true. And so that brings us to Habakkuk's complaint beginning in verse 2. And essentially, the crux of his question is, why does the Lord let sin and wickedness go unpunished? And even more specifically, why do I continue to call out for the Lord to help and he does nothing? He just sits idly by. Notice again, much like the Psalms, that when Habakkuk cries out to God, he uses the covenant name of God, that small capital letters, Lord, there. Again, pointing to the promises of God that he has made to his people. And I know some of you are probably going, man, you talk about this every single week, Pastor. You keep talking about this. Well, listen, I talk about it because it's important. Because our knowledge of God and our faith in God has to rest upon the promises of God. And the promises of God flow out of the character of God. And so the reason why the scriptures use this covenant name of God in referencing these things is for us to know as his people, even though it seems like things are way, way, way bad, God has not changed. God is still God. He is still on his throne. He is still the trustworthy, true, promise-keeping God who he has always been. And so even in the midst of Habakkuk's struggle, of Habakkuk's questions and complaints, what is he resting upon? The covenant that the Lord has made with his people. And he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? That how long phrase there is the language of lament. You find that frequently in the Psalms. When they're saying, how long is this going to go on? I can't take this anymore. How long, O Lord? That's what's happening here. It's this sort of language of lament. Habakkuk is greatly distressed at the state of things, particularly among God's people, because what is happening is there is great violence and destruction among the people of God. He is calling out, cry to you, violence, and you will not save. It says, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The people of God are supposed to be peaceable people. And yet, particularly during this time, Judah was extraordinarily morally corrupt. And they overflowed with wrongful violence, and they were spiritually far from God. And so Habakkuk says, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Now this has roots in the covenant that God made with his people. This is not just a random question. Because if you look at Deuteronomy 28:15-19, this is what it says. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, and listen to this, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed you shall be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And this goes on for another 50 verses in Deuteronomy 28, where the Lord just repeatedly says, if you do not do what is right, death, destruction, and mayhem are going to be rained down upon you continually. And so here, Habakkuk says, hey, God, there's plenty of people doing what's wrong. Don't see a whole lot of curses. What's happening here? Why are you standing idly? Because it seems as though the wicked prevail without so much as a hiccup. Habakkuk says that the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. When wickedness is so great among the people, it means that the law is not persuasive to stop their wickedness. One of the things that the church has erred in America in the last 50 years is that we have so often expected the world to act like Christians. And we have said, hey, you non-believers, the Bible says do this, so do this. And then we act shocked when they're not persuaded by that. When they hear the word of the Lord from the Bible and go, eh, I don't care. We shouldn't be shocked by that. However, we should be shocked when the so-called people of God are not persuaded by the word of the Lord. And that's what's happening here among the people of Judah. They are not persuaded by God's law. You can go up to these wicked people and say, hey, God says don't do that. And they go, so what? It's also not used as a guide for how to handle these issues among the people. And he even says that justice goes forth perverted because even those who would be tasked with properly judging those matters under the law are morally corrupt themselves. I think all of us here in America recognize what happens when those who are tasked with upholding and enforcing the law are morally corrupt themselves. Where can you go? What can you stand upon? How do you have any sort of protection or recompense when wrong is done if those who are tasked with doing what is right won't? That's what's happening here among the people of Judah. And so he says justice never goes forth because God is not acting to stop this evil. Justice cannot be done. And so God responds to Habakkuk beginning in verse 5, and he essentially tells him, I am working in ways that you are unaware of. In fact, I'm working in ways that you won't even believe. And so we hear that and we go, wow, God's going to do a great mighty work. You know, we think about things like Israel crossing the Red Sea on dry land. We think about God leading his people through the wilderness with a pillar of fire. And what does God say? Hey, yeah, so there's these really bad dudes, horrible, horrible, horrible people, and they're going to come and destroy you all. That's what I'm doing. That's literally what God says. And he goes into great lengths to talk about this, to really drive this point home. But I want to focus on one particular thing right before we dive into that. Because what does he say? Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. The balance of power among the nations of the world is shifting at this very moment. We don't know exactly when the book of Habakkuk was written, when Habakkuk saw this oracle, but we know it's around this time period where things are starting to shift. The Assyrian Empire, who was the mightiest nation in the world, is on their way out, and the Babylonian Empire is on their way up. But it's not happening by chance because God says, for I am doing a work. God is raising up the Chaldeans, a.k.a. the Babylonians, for his own purposes. And so, Christians, we must understand and believe, rightly, that world events, including the rise and fall of nations, take place according to the sovereign will of God. Nothing happens outside of his control. There are no coincidences. It's not as though God goes, okay, so I was going to use the Assyrians, but they're kind of weak right now, so I'm gonna wait on the Babylonians. No, he is orchestrating these events for a particular purpose. Daniel 2:21 says this, he, being God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Things that happen, happen according to the will of God. And he uses those things to accomplish his purposes. And so he is raising up the Chaldeans to accomplish his purposes. And in verse 6 through 11, we get a picture of who these people are. They are a conquering people, a fearsome people. He says that they are dreaded. When you hear the Babylonians are coming, yeah, it's not like, oh, you know, my sister-in-law is coming over for dinner. No, when the Babylonians are coming, yep, we're in trouble now. That's the kind of thing that he's trying to portray here. But not just, he doesn't only want it to seem as though they are militarily fearsome. He also talks about them in terms of their righteousness or their lack thereof. Because what does he say? He says that justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. In other words, they are not bound by the law of God. They are not bound by even decency or semblance of morality. They decide on their own in the moment what is right for them. They follow their heart. And their heart says, kill everything in our path. Take it for ourselves. That's what they do. That's who they are. They are simply driven by a desire for power and bloodlust. He says, the Lord says that they have horses swifter than leopards. Now, that's not a real statement. They're not super fast horses. He's essentially saying that they attack so quickly, it is like their horses are swifter than leopards. They don't amass outside of the city walls and wait for you to get your army together. They just show up and go. And he says that they come for you like evening wolves. In other words, like ravenous wolves who have not eaten all day. That's the kind of people that are coming. It says they all come for violence. One of the things that always struck me in reading about the history of like the Revolutionary War and things like that was that there were people among the army who were not fighters. There was the guy playing the drum and the guy playing the bugle. You know, they had extra people. The Babylonians? Nope. Nobody playing a drum. Nobody's got a bugle. They all come to fight. Every single one of them is ready to kill you. It says all their faces are forward. That's a way of saying that all of them come locked and loaded and ready to fight you. They're not fleeing. They're not looking for a way out. They're not hoping for diplomacy. They are looking for a fight. There is no king, no ruler, no fortress that intimidates them. One of the things about this time period is that nations relied upon their gods for protection. That was their primary means of defense. Our God will protect us. The Babylonians? Nope. They depend on their military might for protection. That's their God. That is what they worship, is their own might. That is what the Lord is going to do about the wickedness in Judah. For much of Israel's history, they were the instrument that the Lord used for judgment against the wickedness in other nations. Our adult Sunday school class has been going through 1 and 2 Samuel. And God has repeatedly used the Israelites throughout those books, right, Brother Mike, to go against other peoples. And God says, these people have sinned greatly. Go destroy them. And now God is raising up a wicked nation to bring judgment against his own wicked people. That is how far the people of Israel have fallen. So that brings us to the next part of our passage this morning, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 5, where we see that judgment will surely come. Judgment will surely come. Let's read Habakkuk 1:12, verses chapter 2, verse 5. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Habakkuk is taken aback by the Lord's response to him. God says, I'm going to deal with this by raising up this wicked nation to come and destroy you. And Habakkuk is like, not really what I was expecting to hear. Don't like this very much. He recognizes God as eternal and holy. And he trusts in his promises to his people. Notice again that he uses the covenant name of the Lord multiple times. Notice that he says, we shall not die, we will not die. He recognizes that the Lord is sovereign. He recognizes that the Lord is good. He recognizes the Lord will keep his promise. But even so, he still struggles with how this is a good thing. He says to the Lord, if your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, how can you idly look at these wicked people swallowing up Judah? Because in Habakkuk's view, Judah is comparatively more righteous than the Chaldeans. Now, in a certain sense, this is true, right? Because at least among Judah, there are some who are faithful to the Lord. Among the Chaldeans, there's no one who is faithful to the Lord. So you can kind of make a comparison there, like, okay, yeah, one's a little more righteous than the other. However, in a New Testament, New Covenant context, based upon what we know from the Scriptures, Judah is not more righteous than the Chaldeans. They're not more righteous. They might have some people among them who are righteous. But as a people, there is none righteous, not even one. So they're not righteous. They're not good. And we know that. Habakkuk doesn't really understand that. And so what he does is he uses an analogy to kind of illustrate his charge against the Lord. That's what he does in verse 14. He says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. It's as if the Lord has made mankind like lower creatures without a ruler. Like fish, like creepy crawlies, just these animals that just kind of do whatever. You may notice, if you go out to go fishing, there's no king in the pond that tells all the other fish what to do. They just kind of do whatever. It's the same kind of thing here. He's essentially saying, God, you just kind of made us and just left us to fend for ourselves. That's what's happening here. He's saying, Lord, you're allowing wickedness to continue unchecked because there's no one who's going to stop it. And so then you get to verse 15, and he talks about this he. He is a stand-in for the Chaldeans. And so what do we see? It says he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net, capturing any that he desires. That's what's happening here. The strongest shows up and just takes what he wants. Similar to, you go to a fishing pond, and you're the only one there. You got some good bait. You got time on your hands, and you just start catching fish. What are the fish going to do? They're dumb. They just keep going for the bait, right? And you're the guy with the fishing pole and the net. You just keep scooping them out and scooping them out and scooping them out until there's none left. That's the kind of analogy that he's using here. And then he says, essentially, that they have he has so much success in doing this, he rejoices and is glad, and therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. In other words, he worships the means by which he accomplishes these aims rather than understanding who it is that has given him this ability. Right? Because we know, because of what God said, that he is the one who is raising up the Chaldeans, who is giving them military victories. And the Chaldeans are not praising God for their victories. They're praising themselves. They're praising their might. And so he's saying, God, by doing this, you are enabling these wicked people to have idolatry. And that's a grievous sin. How can this be good and right, Lord, for you to do this? He says, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And so Habakkuk gives this position, and he's so confident in his argument that he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will take stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. Habakkuk says, I got you now, God. How are you going to answer this question? I'll just wait. I'll wait. Real, you know, it kind of gives this impression that Habakkuk's kind of smug right here. Like, I caught God and he made a mistake. He'll change his mind now. And so the Lord responds to Habakkuk. And he says, write the vision. He says, and the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. So God immediately says, Habakkuk, this is so sure to happen that I want you to write it down. So that when it does happen, the people who read it are going to go, okay, God is definitely in control. And I want to take a little bit of a detour here because I think that this is important. When he says to Habakkuk to write it on tablets, that is a reference to when the Lord wrote on tablets the Ten Commandments. When he gave his law, the beginnings of his law, to his people. And what this should do in our brains, in our minds, is click for us that the word of the Lord to the prophets, through the prophets, that those words are binding upon his people. When the prophets say, thus says the Lord, the people of God are required to believe and obey the word of the Lord coming through the prophets. One of the things that is the most maddening to me about those in this modern era who call themselves prophets, who run around talking about prophecy all the time, is that they are usually, almost always, almost exclusively, one of two things. One, they are vague to the point of being completely and totally meaningless. The Lord has told me that you are going to have victory. Well, what does that mean? Am I going to miss all the red lights on the way to work? Am I going to get in a fight in the lunchroom and win? What does that mean? What does it mean I'm going to have victory? It's vague to the point of being completely and utterly meaningless. Or number two, it's just flat out wrong. So many people who call themselves prophets have predicted things that were going surely going to happen. The Lord has told me this is going to happen. And then they didn't happen. And you know what they do? They just keep right on prophesying. They just keep saying, the Lord changed his mind. Doesn't happen. I don't know what happened. The devil must have won somehow. And they just keep right on prophesying. You see, here's the deal. The word of the Lord through his prophets is neither of those things. He makes his word abundantly clear to his people through the word of the prophets. That is why the Lord speaks so harshly against false prophets, because they hurt his people with their falsehood. And so I want to say this really clearly as your pastor. I want you to hear me. Avoid people who call themselves prophets, because they aren't. They are not prophets. We have the word of the Lord right here. We do not need someone to come to us and say, I have a special word from God for you. Because if the next words out of their mouth aren't the Bible, it doesn't mean anything. The word of the Lord has been clearly revealed to the scriptures, and it contains all that we need pertaining to life and godliness. We do not need a new word. We do not need a fresh anointing. We need to open our Bibles and read. Stop listening to people who pervert the word of the Lord for their own ends. Because you know what all those prophets are trying to do? Get rich. Stop giving them oxygen. Stop listening to them. They are liars. They are false prophets. Every single one of them. You know why? Because we have the word of the Lord right here. There's nothing else coming, guys. We got it all. All right, off my soapbox. Back to our regularly scheduled sermon. And so what should we do? What should Habakkuk, what should the people of Judah do? What should the righteous people do? They should wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. They should wait for it. Because verse 3, what does it say? For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Here's the deal. Judgment against the wicked is coming. Whether we're talking about the wicked Chaldeans, the wicked Judahites, or the wicked people in today's society, judgment is coming. It's going to come. All the wicked will come under the judgment of God, including the Chaldeans. What's happening here is God is saying to Habakkuk, the Chaldeans are going to rise up and they are my instrument of judgment against Judah. And then I'm going to judge them. And the judgment upon Judah is going to come really soon after this was written down. But the judgment of Babylon is not going to take place for another 50 years after that, when the Babylonians will be defeated by Cyrus and the Persians. And just in case you're wondering whether or not God played a role in that, listen to Isaiah 44:28. I am the Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes. Right there. God says, I'm raising up Cyrus, and he's going to fulfill my purposes. He is going to destroy the wicked Chaldeans. That's his role. God is always working. Even before the Babylonians came to destroy Judah, God had sovereignly appointed that their judgment would come from the Persians. But there's another form of judgment here that God alludes to that you may have missed. In verse 4, we see God referencing the he that Habakkuk talked about. And what does he say? Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And remember how Habakkuk spoke of the rich food? God references that here by saying, moreover, wine is a traitor. He's saying, listen, the Chaldeans are arrogant. They think that they are self-sufficient and self-sustaining. They're wrong. They think that this rich food, this success that they enjoy, is an indicator of success. It's a traitor. It is a judgment upon them. Why? Because wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. In other words, God is saying one of the judgments against the Chaldeans is that they are never going to be able to rest. Every military conquest they have, they're going to go, it's not enough, I need more. Every bit of wealth they acquire, it's not enough, they have to have more. They will never be able to sit back and say, I have all that I need. Part of their judgment is that they will continue to push and push and push, and that will be their downfall. Even in the midst of this, in ways that we cannot understand, God is judging them. Because we see success, we see abundance, and go, man, it sure must be nice for God to give them all that abundance while we have nothing. Sometimes abundance is a curse. It's a judgment. And that's what's happening here with the Chaldeans. Because they're always desiring more, and that leads to both further wickedness as well as destruction. But what do the righteous do? Talks a lot about the wicked in the midst of all this. What do the righteous do? Well, in verse 4, it says this, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. What is our response to the rampant wickedness all over around us? What is our response when it seems as though the Lord sits idly by and does nothing while the wicked prosper? We are to live by our faith. We are to trust the Lord, his character, and his promises. If God has promised to bring judgment upon the wicked, we should not see temporal success as an indication that God's promises have failed. Because here's the truth. As abundant as they may have it in this life, our abundance is far greater in the next life. And their next life, not near as pleasant. Judgment is coming upon them. And so when we think that when we are living by our faith, we are trusting that God is sovereign, that he is good, and that he is going to be with us always. Because that's what he has promised. Now here's the reality. This is not something that we can do on our own. Last night before bed, we prayed. My family and I did. We prayed for our gathering today and for our Sunday together. And we prayed, and I prayed, and I said amen. And Evelyn said, but Daddy, I wanted to pray. And I said, okay. So we prayed again. And Evelyn said this, and I wrote it down. She said, God, please help us to get away from our sin. Because we can't get away from it by ourselves. I mean, I can't say it better than that myself. Because she's 100% right. You, on your own, in your flesh, can read every word of this Bible and try your best to do it perfectly, and you will fail. Because in and of yourselves, you have no righteousness. Not only do you not have any righteousness, you don't even have an inclination toward righteousness. You don't have a thought of righteousness. You have nothing of value. The Bible says that our righteousness is like filthy rags, which is a euphemism for used menstrual garments. What you have to offer to God is not just useless, it's disgusting. And we come to God and say, here's my best. It's like when my kids make me something to eat out in their mud kitchen. Which is exactly what it sounds like. It's just mud. Here you go, Daddy. Delicious. No. God, the just and justifier of his people, has made us righteous in Christ. He has poured out his just wrath, his perfect judgment upon Jesus, that we might have his righteousness. And not only that, but he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Do you know why you have faith? God gave it to you. Do you know why your faith increases? Because God is perfecting it in you. And so when we struggle in the midst of this wicked world, when we look around and it seems as though God is sitting idle, and we start to question the goodness of God, the promises of God, do you know what we should do? We should cry out, just like the father of the demon-possessed boy did. I believe, help my unbelief. Cry out to the Lord and ask him to take those parts of you that are not from faith and cast them aside, that you would trust in him fully. If today you are struggling, if you look around at this world and see wickedness and you're struggling with it, I encourage you to seek the Lord in this way. If today you don't know the Lord, I strongly encourage you, I plead with you to come and find me, to come and find Pastor Michael after our gathering, because we would love to tell you about how you too can know Jesus. Saints, when we look out at the world, we should remember that the Lord is sovereign over all things, that he is orchestrating all things for his own purposes, for his own glory, and for your sanctification. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for the promises that we find there, for the assurances and confidence that we have there, for the trust and the faith that we have that you have given to us in Christ. Father, as we move into this time of response to your word, Lord, I pray that we would respond well, that Christ would be glorified in this. I pray, Lord, that you would move in the hearts of your people, that we would repent and believe the gospel daily, and that, Lord, we would trust in your purposes, that we would not be frightened of wickedness, Lord, that we would not be confused by your seeming inaction, Lord, but that we would trust in you fully, that we would live by faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.